praise the Lord. Proverbs 18, verse 14. Proverbs 18, verse 14. Spirit of a man will sustain him in his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? A wounded spirit, who can bear? Father, be gracious to us tonight. Give us your word. May it find entrance into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wounds. You cannot live life without being wounded. You can't live life without being hurt. For one thing, there's no such thing as perfect parents. Now and then, parents get awful close to perfection. Now and then. That might be one of the worst wounds of all wounds. After all, nobody else has perfect parents here. I'm stuck with perfect parents. Think about it. All the other kids don't have perfect parents, and here you've got perfect parents. And I'm quite serious about that, for this generation, even Christians, have a difficulty discerning the difference between a wound of the flesh and a wound of the spirit. That doesn't mean anything. I'm just looking at it. Christians have a difficulty discerning the difference between a wound of the flesh and a wound of the spirit. Parents have a responsibility to discipline the flesh. For that matter, pastors have a responsibility in disciplining the flesh. First charge of the ministry is reprove. Think that'd be enough. And then he says rebuke. Do it with all longsuffering. I fulfill that scripture to the T. Though not a pastor, I fulfill it. I reprove, I rebuke, I'm long to people suffer. But pastors have that responsibility. Parenting is essentially carefully breaking the will of a child, admonishing the spirit. Breaking the will, admonishing the spirit. The more successful a parent is in breaking the will, admonishing the spirit, the greater the potential that child has of growing up to be mighty in spirit. Break the child's spirit. And you provide the temptation for that child's will to become like Ivy. The great tragedy of America today, and the great tragedy even of Christian homes, is we've got many men that are mighty in will, broken in spirit. That is a tragedy. In fact, there's a sequence of scriptures found in Proverbs. Wounded spirit, who can bear? Proverbs 18:14, 18:19. A son offended is harder to be won than the strong bars of a castle. What does that mean? You can take Peking itself easier than you could win your own son back to you. In Proverbs 22:8, the rod of a father's anger shall fail him because of contention. Never hear a dad say, beat my kid half to death, didn't do any good. Didn't tell me a whole lot about the kid, told me an awful lot about the dad. Of course it didn't do any good. Once the spirit has been wounded, further discipline only hardens the will. The will becomes like iron. And the result is the rod of a father's anger will fail him when there's contention between the Father and the Son. Where does the contention come from? Proverbs 13:10 tells, only, and underline the word only, only by pride cometh contention. Pride, just another word for a will like I am. Break that spirit and the will becomes like ours. Break the will and the spirit can be admonished. The greatest need today in America is for men to become mighty in spirit. There are a number of men in the Bible that were mighty in spirit. Best description that I know of a man mighty in spirit, he's a man of convictions with great compassion. John the Baptist was a man mighty in spirit. In fact, as a teenager, the Bible said he waxed mighty in spirit. But he had a pretty good start, didn't he? Born to parents that were mighty in spirit. Filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. At 6 months, did a somersault, hearing the salutation of Mary. His spirit was already being strengthened and becoming mighty. And as a teenager, he waxed mighty in spirit. Later on, we see him standing in front of Herod, pointing his finger in his face and saying, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. I don't know many preachers lose their head for that conviction today. He was the man that was able to see Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. Stephen Deacon standing out there on the street corner, waiting on tables in between time of street preaching, standing on a street, you stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart. He never did go to one of these church growth schools. You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you also. You who have been given the law by angels have not kept it. They took up stones and began to pound them with the stones. Going down under the pounding of the stones, the heavens opened. He has an audience with Jesus like no other man in the entire Bible. He sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Almost as if to say, Stephen, name it, claim it, it's yours. Or maybe, Stephen, welcome home. Whatever it was, what he named and claimed was in the perimeter of God's will. Father, don't lay this sin to me. What compassion for that one that was standing over there holding the coats, having the documents to legalize the killing of Christians, Saul of Tarsus. The Holy Spirit certainly had something to work with on the Damascus Road when suddenly from heaven a great light shone around about him. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the answer came back, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And for the first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus saw himself as a sinner. Before that time, he thought he was doing God's service in persecuting the church. Later on, he writes to young Timothy. He said, Timothy, I was an injurious person. That's to put it mildly. He said, Timothy, I was a blasphemer. That's a little stronger. He said, Timothy, I was a murderer. And he never really got over it. He said, Timothy, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptations that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense language, chief. When you talk about another man becoming mighty in spirit, he got a good example in Stephen Deacon. Amen? A man that's mighty in spirit has had his will broken, broken, broken. He's had his will broken hosted. I began to preach in Skid Row missions in Chicago in street corners when I was a teenager. I still love preaching in those places. I would say better than any place I've preached. I love preaching in penitentiaries, correctional institutions. You can preach it pretty strong in those places. But I love those songs. Just as I am without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come to thee. I like to call that wholesale repentance. But after the wholesale, there's what I like to call retail repentance. And God, by His Holy Spirit of truth, began to walk through every corridor of memory, of intellect, of emotion, of thinking. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Problem is, we're already conformed to this world. And just because you become spirit-born doesn't mean many aspects of your mind is not still conformed to your past and the world. Since you have an obedience to truth, purify your soul. That's a process. For a sincere love of the brethren, now fervently love one another from the heart. The Christian life begins with faith, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance. He doesn't say add temperance to faith. There's growth there, there's process. That growth and process is the breaking of the will, the breaking of the emotion, the breaking of our thoughts upon His thoughts, His rock. Amen. Whoever falls upon the rock shall be broken. Whoever the rock falls on shall be ground to powder. It's a whole lot better to be broken than to be ground to powder. God doesn't want to grind anyone to powder. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live. Turn ye, for why will you die? But make no mistake. God's going to be glorified in mercy if He can, and justice if He must. The saints shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation. And they shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb of God, day and night, forever and forever. And the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and forever. Paul says Christ will be a savor of life or a savor of death. He's going to get glory. He'd much prefer getting glory out of brokenness rather than powder. Amen? That's the whole process. The reason that process needs to take place is because when God created man, what part of man did He make out of the dust that He gathered up? What part? He gathered up some of the dust, body. And then the word says He breathed into man. That word breath in the Hebrew is the same word for spirit. And when God imparted spirit to the fashioned body that He had created, it became a living soul or a psychic. We get the word psychology from the same word. Study of the soul, the intellect, the emotions, the will, the affections, the memory. But Satan came along and whispered, you can be as God. You can have the comparative knowledge of good and of evil. Already have the knowledge of good, have no knowledge of evil. But if you have this comparative knowledge, you can decide for yourself the good over the good or the evil. And the moment man did die, what part of man died? His spirit died. There was no longer a relationship with God. He no longer delighted in communing and fellowshipping with God in the cool of the day. He ran from the presence of God, and man ever since has made it as difficult as possible for God to save him. If it was an easy thing for an infinitely wise, powerful, loving God to save man, the whole world would have been saved thousands of years ago. But Peter says, if scarcely the righteous shall be saved, the word scarcely literally means with difficulty. God in infinite wisdom uses the wisest and the most powerful resources, demonstrating a love like the angels and the hosts of heaven had never seen in the eons of ages. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish. And yet men's wills are like iron, and they're dead in the trespasses of sin. Selfishness is the supreme controlling influence of their life, so much so that God calls the sinner a hater of him. The carnal mind is hatred against God. This is precisely what needs to be born again, Nicodemus. You have to have your heart changed from loving the darkness and hating the light to hating the darkness and loving the light. And God brings to bear against sin and selfishness the strongest testimony that the universe has ever witnessed. He doesn't invite men to repent. Now is the hour that God commanded men everywhere to repent. Fall on the rock, Christ Jesus. That's wholesale repentance. The reason that is needed, because when man's spirit dies, all that's left is man's body and soul. His spirit is so suppressed, it's likened to being dead. And his body and soul, it's very alive. And usually one or both take the predominant role in a man's life, living by his passions, his appetites, or his soulish, prideful pursuits. So God commends men to repent. And the moment a man falls on that rock, Christ Jesus falls on the law, or the epitome of the law. God have mercy. I agree with you. That's why it's so important to repent, because that's simply saying, I agree with your law. I agree in your damnation of me. And the only thing that can save me now is if you withhold that I richly deserve. It's called mercy. That's repentance. And that's wholesale repentance. But God goes walking through every region of the soul, the intellect, emotion, because he wants to conform every part of us to the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God. But it has to be broken. Broken on God's truth. Not crushed. We've already made that point. There's a tremendous difference between being crushed and being broken. God doesn't want to crush anybody. He just wants to break us. But more often than not, instead of breaking the will of a child, I mean, after all, you're being brought up in a world by parents that are anything but perfect. And more so in this generation than ever before. Oh, the monstrous home. You know, folks, you need to go to your libraries and do a little research. They're talking about child abuse and wife abuse. Do you know where the vast majority of that wife abuse and child abuse takes place? Live-in lovers. They're not marriages at all. Be careful. Man is violating God's principles and God's word. And you talk about hurt being introduced into a child's life. And then there are parents so deficient in character, as deficient as hypocritical Eli, as deficient as Noah getting drunk, taking off all of his clothes, doing something more into it. And you talk about being hurt. We hurt children today in appalling ways, wounding their spirit. Here's a little piece from a paper off of your table back there by Dr. James Dobson. Have you noticed how difficult it is to forgive those who have wronged us? It's even harder when the offenders are our parents. When we are young, our emotions are so intense that any wounds may stay with us for a lifetime. The pain is immeasurably worse when the one who has wronged us was a parent, perhaps the mother who rejected us instead of providing the love we needed. Maybe an alcoholic father was sexually abusive in the midnight hours. Little victims of such horror may still be consumed by the resentment and anger many decades later. The will becomes like iron, Who can bear a wounded spirit? How about the little girl that says to her mom, "Mom, would you sell me?" No, I wouldn't sell you. How about for $150? No, I wouldn't sell you for any amount of money in the world. What made you think of something like that? That little girl can't explain it. But she saw Dad and Mom's relationship come apart. Why can't mom and daughter's relationship come apart? Oh, that's different, Brother Hayes. What books are you reading? God says the closest relationship on planet Earth is husband and wife. It's his chief object lesson to illustrate God's relationship to Israel, Christ's relationship to the church, the believer's relationship to the law, and the believer's relationship to redemption. Let the church mask with these object lessons, and they're masking with the message of salvation and sanctification and love. Every child knows truth intuitively in her or his spirit. And these truths are intuitively known. That little gal knows that this relationship is a relationship that is stronger than death. Have you ever wondered why we vow to death to a spouse? It's because God's word says that the love between a husband and wife is to be stronger than death itself. It's like a flame of fire. Many waters cannot quench. That little gal knows. That little gal knows that his relationship that illustrates a covenant, not a contract. Oh, she can't verbalize these things, but she knows the difference in her spirit or his spirit. The intellectuals may not know the difference, but God doesn't let people get out of covenants even when they're made under deception. That little girl knows that. And just how soon do you want God to give up on Israel, or Christ to give up on the church, for that matter, on you? Even the church that locks him on the outside, he's standing at the door trying to get back in. That little gal knows these things intuitively. She knows that here's a relationship that is to illustrate loyalty, unconditional commitment, trust. She knows that this is a relationship that is to forgive 7 times in one day for the same offense. 7 times 7. It's amazing how Christians like to camp on that scripture, 1 John 1:9, is it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But it's amazing how we are not willing to tolerate others. And 7 times 7, it's 490 times. Where would you be tonight if God gave up on you after 490 times? We want to illustrate, we want revival, we want the love of God to reach this world, but nobody wants to demonstrate it in reality. It takes Hosea's to reach an exceedingly wicked generation. It takes an Esther to be able to influence a tyrant like Ahasuerus. It takes a Samuel to be a man of intercession and prayer like no other man in the entire Bible, who got his discipline, his training, and preparation of being mighty in spirit from a hypocrite called Eli. I failed to give you one of my favorite verses there. 1 Samuel 3rd chapter verse 19, after last night. If you weren't here last night, this doesn't make sense, but you can study it out. After he went and said, "Here I am, speak my Lord, thy servant here," God began to speak to him from that time onward. And scripture says Samuel never let one word God ever spoke to him fall to the ground. God's still looking for some people like that, amen?
But this little child, she knows those things intuitively. And then to see that marriage come apart, that child for me.
I think of what Alan Bloom says in The Closing of the American Mind, 1987, number one selling book. The number one social problem in America is divorce. And scarcely is anybody doing anything about it, including the church. We in the Assemblies of God spend most of our time debating at General Council over 1% or 2% of the innocent party victims, when we ought to be focusing on raising up the standards, establishing the conviction of the permanence of marriage in our children, unless we could care less about their future. You say, where does that leave me, Brother Hayes? Just stay with me. That's why I have to preach long. Well, you can't get through life without being married. I don't want you to just think about divorce. How about all the wounds that take place before one or both divorce? In fact, Jesus said Moses permitted your writing a divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. Now, what is a heart? Hard heart? It's a will like iron. But no woman goes into marriage. Well, I can't quite say that. Well, toward that guy, she doesn't go into that marriage with a heart like iron. Or a guy toward his wife with a will like iron. Young womanhood's in bloom. There's a sparkle in her eye. She has vision for the future. But wound upon wound upon wound. What kind of wound? I believe that the most devastating wound in marriage is pride. Scarcely anybody ever does anything about it. Counselors don't even talk about it. God can't live with a proud man. How can a woman? And it's absolutely notorious how multitudes of men never ever say they're wrong about anything. I'm talking about Christian men. I was preaching on Men Mighty and Spirit, just one message on that, on Long Island one occasion. Church packed down on Sunday morning, got to be about 1 o'clock. Folks are going that way instead of this way, but one man was pressing through the crowd. He had his finger pointed in my direction. From my country, you're not a man to say you're wrong. What nationality do you think he was? Pardon? Italian. How did you know? Long Island? But you could have guessed German, Norwegian, Duke's mixture, Hispanic. If he's the male gender, it seems to be part of their characteristic. Even Christian men, they get the idea if they could say they're wrong before God, that's enough. Let me tell you something. You're not any more humble before God than you're humble before the least of your brethren. Nor are you any more humble before God than you're humble before your wife and your kids. And incidentally, it's a disaster to start praying before you humble yourself. Look what the pastor's got on his he's got a cross that big. I finally saw it. I was looking at you for a long time. Oh. We'll never get back now. I was holding a meeting in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. It's a three-section church. And one night a couple came up to me and they said, Brother Hayes, we've got two teenagers. They haven't been in the services, but we're going to bring them out tomorrow night. Would you preach to them? I said, I'll be glad. They said, our son, his court case comes up this week, and they're talking about putting him in a detention home. our daughter, she's involved in promiscuous sex with her boyfriend. Would you preach to him? I said, I'll be glad. Next night, Cain looked off in the third section, and there sat these teenagers behind their parents. And they sat there about like this. I got the impression they were there against their will. And it takes a lot of grace to preach the way I do. And I'm tired of preaching to rebels. And so I said, God, I'm going to preach something. And I think he inspired me to do it. That'll encourage people. I got one message like that. And I began to preach my hand clapping, foot stomping message. Forgot all about my teenagers. But the parents couldn't forget that easy, and they came up to me and said, Brother Hayes, you promised you'd preach to our teenagers, and you didn't preach to them tonight. I said, no, I didn't, did I? Said, will you talk to them now? I said, I'll be glad to. And so I went over to where the teenagers were sitting. And since the pastor's giving me a hard time, these are the teenagers sitting here, and the man and the wife sitting there. And so I talked. On the way over there, the Holy Spirit whispered, don't talk to these kids. But I ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit. After all, I know a lot about teenagers. Now, what do you call that? Keep your comments to yourself. And so I began to talk to these teenagers. I talked for one solid half hour and got nowhere. That's right. I've had counseling sessions that started at 9 o'clock and we closed at 4 o'clock in the morning. But anyway, so I talked for one solid half hour, got nowhere. Finally stopped to assess my progress and found I was further behind than where I'd started. But I stopped long enough for the Holy Spirit to whisper something more to me. And he whispered, I didn't send you these teenagers. I sent you these parents. Talk to the people I send you. Boy, that's good counsel. So I turned to the parents. I said, Dad, Mom. I said, Dad, Mom, let me ask you a question. I said, Dad, let me put it to you. Have you ever said to your wife and your teenagers, I was wrong? I didn't get the word wrong completed. Those teenagers leaped out of their seat. That wife turned on him, and they all said simultaneously, he's never said that he's wrong. Thought I better get away from the pastor when I said that part. But anyway. And I thought to myself, Bill, you don't know all the facts. And a prudent man does not judge after hearing his ears or seeing his eyes, but he searches out a man. I'm a prudent man. So I'm going to search this thing out. I said, sir, how long have you been married? He said, 20 years. I said, how many times? He said, this is my wife and these my kids. Wrong again. I said, you mean to say in 20 years you have never said you're wrong? He said, no. I thought that was the exception. But I have found to my dismay that that is the rule. The finest Christian man I've heard talk in many cases, in many situations, I've got to know him to some degree, Jim Sam. And I've heard that man say, I've had to say, I can tell him get through a day without having to say to somebody I was wrong. Christians are really amazing, especially Pentecostals along this line. They love to testify, nobody's perfect. And then they act like they were, because they never say the wrong to anybody. As often as we are wrong, we ought to be saying, I was wrong. Falling on the rock and breaking. Oh, how pride wounds. Only by pride cometh confession. You have a broken relationship with a child.
The last day prophet will turn the heart of his fathers to their children. You get before God and say, God, is there some area where I've wounded that child's spirit?
I remember one time God dealing with me. One time. Our son came home from college, Evangel College. He didn't want to come home that summer. He wanted to be close where his girlfriend was, the gal that he's now married to. Has three beautiful daughters. Granddaughters. And we said, Tim, this is our last summer to be with you. And we want you to come home. He said, I don't want to come home. Well, he knew better than to outright rebel. Outright. So he came home. What a stubborn spirit. And made our summer as miserable as possible. And I went to a seminar, home education seminar. Had to get up 6 o'clock in the morning to listen to 3 speakers, Jim Salmon, Bill Gothard, and Gary Fraley. And Gary Fraley has little personality, but what a research of the word and what a humble man. And that's when I learned that spirit isn't an emotion or personality. It's in the brokenness of a man and the truth that seems false. And that morning I came under such conviction. Something said to me, you need to ask your son to forgive you. You need to ask him to forgive you in these areas, for you failed as an example. I said to myself, self, you're not as bad as your son is. He's rebellious. It's amazing how we minimize our offenses and magnify the other person's offense. Finally, God got through to me. And asked for forgiveness. With genuine humility. I never saw the wall between a son and a dad fall so quick. I didn't believe it was possible for it to happen that quick. The wall just went down like Jericho wall. And the relationship was restored. But I'm going to tell you how to restore this relationship, even if your father doesn't humble himself. Or your mother, or your brother, or your sister, or your friend. Or your enemy. You can't live life without being wounded. Let's talk about some other wounds. Oh, how we wound. Most unruly member in our body is what? Tongue. It has the power of life and death in it. It's set on fire of hell and sets on fire the very course of nature. Oh, how our tongue. Sticks and stones hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me. Anybody ever hear that wrong? It's as popular today as when I was a kid. And studies have been made on me. Language is becoming more foul every year in America. The first week that was set aside as a memorial of the Holocaust, Ted Koppel on Nightline had a panel of Jews. Maybe 8, 10 of them on the panel. And Ted Koppel asked his penetrating question, how did this all begin? And 100% consensus, it all began with words. But people think, as the psalmist said, we own our tongues, we have a right to say what we please. Oh, it's so important to be mighty in spirit so that when you can sense that check of the spirit, you can hold that tongue. No man can control his tongue, the Bible said, but someone wisely said, God gave you a cage closed. pulpit like this, let no corruption, no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto them that hear. Oh, how words hurt. Dummy! That hurts. You can't do anything like that. I was holding a meeting in Princeton, New Jersey. And after several nights, a woman came up to me and she said, "Brother Hayes, I'm interested in the things you've been preaching, but I feel like I need to go to my parents, I need to go to my father and ask him to forgive me." And then she began to cry. She said, "Oh, but my father hurt me so deeply." She said, "I hadn't seen my father or my mother in over 20 years. My mother's now dead. I didn't even go to the funeral. My father doesn't live more than 10 miles from here. He's in his 80s. He's never been a Christian. I became a Christian 5 years ago. I'm now working in the Christian ACE school." So that little bit in too, for a very good reason. We're all counselors. We either counsel out of our failures or we counsel out of corrective failures. And when there's bitterness in your life, you're going to counsel. I don't care how well you know the truth. You're going to counsel out of your sadness. There's going to be exceptions. And here's little kids in that ACE school. They're going to go home and deal with parents that sometimes aren't perfect. What kind of a counsel are they going to get from a woman that has dragged through life for over 20, 25, 30 years? Bitterness, hatred toward her father, hating him so much he wouldn't go 10 miles. Even after becoming a Christian and he's in his 80s and he's never known the law, he can go to hell before I'll darken his door. Boy, the heart gets hard. You know, we need to preach on hell more. Despite the fact that evangelicals now doubt the existence of hell. John Stott, leading evangelical theologian, says, "I'm an agnostic on hell, Christianity is." One minister in England was reading scriptures on hell. So a man was going to his death sentence. The man stopped and turned to the minister and said, "Do you believe what you're reading?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "If I believe what you're reading, I'd be willing to crawl upon broken glass across England to save one person from such a place as hell." But I give this woman lots of faith. After all, she's only been saved 5 years. Now, you ought to be mature after 3. That's all it took Jesus to mature those disciples. But anyway, she said, "I feel like I need to go to my father, but he hurt me so deep." She said, "I was an adopted child. After my adoption, my parents had 2 natural children. And as I was growing up, my parents would constantly compare me to their natural children. They would say, 'Why can't you be like your sister?'" And she said, "Those things would so deeply hurt." Now, every adopted child is tempted along these lines. For sooner or later, even when a parent is disciplining correctly, carefully breaking the will and admonishing the spirit, the temptation will come. "Why did my mother reject me? My real parents, they'd understand.
And in a small measure, that genetic understanding is important. My real parents would understand me. Adopted children are God's favorite. Whenever God wants to develop a unique person, He always gives them a different set of genetics to go with a different set of influences. Greatest leader the world has ever known, Moses, the meekest man in the face of the earth, adopted. The greatest man of prayer in all of your Bible, Samuel, adopted. The greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, best Christian in the New Testament. Can't find a Christian in the New Testament any better than Joseph was in the Old Testament. In a sense, adopted. Taken out of his original environment, put in another environment. And the greatest woman, barring none, Esther. Parents tragically killed, brought up by a loving cousin, Mordecai. And as a result, her beauty could not go undiscovered, and she required to marry a tyrant. And God had a very special, for this very purpose have I called you to this. Saved a million Jews. It's not what happened to you so much, and I'm getting ahead of myself, that counts as much as what you make of life. I hold nothing occurs that God does not allow it to occur. Demons can't even go into herd of pigs without his permission. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. In fact, one of the keys to learning to forgive is to understand that principle, that every wound is a tool in God's hand. She said, I was an adopted child. And she said, after my adoption, my parents had two natural children. And as I was growing up, they constantly compare me to their natural children. What were they doing? They were wounding their spirit. Why can't you be like your sisters? And she said, those things would so deeply hurt me. And she said, the more they did that, the more I reacted. Then they would say, you know, we didn't have to adopt you. You should appreciate the fact that we have adopted you. She said, that would so deeply hurt. And she said, finally I became so obnoxious and so rebellious that one day my dad screamed at me at the top of his voice, get out of this house and I don't want to see you the rest of your life. And she said, I walked out and I hadn't been back since. Bitterness. Then along comes Bill Hayes, we speak to him. Now, what's going on here? We've talked about a number of wounds. Oh, there's another one I'd like to talk about, but I don't have time to talk about it, but I won't name it. I can't think of a deeper wound than to be sexually abused. Incest. And in our culture today, it's epidemic. Staggering the amount of young ladies that are sexually abused. Now they say before a young lady dies, one out of four will be sexually attacked or abused in this nation. I'm not talking about sexual harassment. When you start looking at incest, it is absolutely epidemic. But we're going to illustrate something with this glass of water here tonight. Maybe we can get this brother here to help us. John will help us. What we're going to illustrate with this water is the truth that none of the wounds and a host of other wounds that I haven't even begun to name, but the Spirit has named some of them for you, that none of these hurts, none of these wounds will ever make a person bitter. Incidentally, let me ask you the question, what is a wound of the Spirit? Let's go through that real quick. What is a wound of the Spirit? A wound of the Spirit is sin.
Whenever man sins, they wound God's spirit. And the second commandment is like unto the first, they wound man's spirit. You can't wound man's spirit without wounding God. You can't wound God without wounding man. Sin is wounding the spirit. Now, what is sin? When the Bible gives you a definition, take it, junk all others if necessary. And John concisely states, under the spirit of inspiration, that sin is a transgression of God's law. What is God's law? Jesus says God's law can be summed up in these two commandments. This is the first and great commandment. The what? The first. And what? Great commandment. Worst sin a man could commit is to break the first commandment. Anybody here that hasn't? Thou shalt love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And thou shalt love your neighbor, and the second is like unto your neighbor as yourself. And upon all of these two commandments, all of the law hangs. Any commandment that is broken, one of these two commandments, both of these commandments is in broken. And any sin that a person commits is violating the law of love. James calls it the royal law. That's what a woman is asserting. Now, no wound that a person ever experienced will ever make a person bitter. And we're going to prove it, or John's going to prove it with this glass of water. Now, did you hear me? I want to go through this very fast. No wound that ever comes to you in life will ever make you bitter. But before you can become stubborn, let alone a rebel, you got to get bitter first. And yet, no wound will ever make a person bitter. Maybe this fellow. Let me ask you, do you agree with me? Not all these wounds. I talked about divorce, pride, non-ruling tongue. Okay, none of these things will ever make a person bitter. How many agree with that? Well, John already agrees. But we'll let him help us anyway. Here we go. Stay master besides the still water. What's happening, John? Do I have to go to the guy in front? You ask preachers questions and they think of theological answers. What's happening? The water's splashing out. Right, here's the big question, just in case you need a little help, let me do it again. How come? Because I'm shaking the glass. That's the answer I was looking for, but it's wrong. How many think he's right? The reason water's coming out of this glass is because I'm shaking it. No. The reason water's coming out of this glass is because there's water in there. Let me prove that I'm right. I'm shaking it harder now. I was shaking it then. Nothing's coming out of it. Why? Because there's nothing in it. Application. So it is when other people shake you up. What's in you comes out of you. They don't make you that way. They just reveal what you apply it. That husband didn't make you bitter. He just shook it out of you. That wife doesn't make you angry. She just shakes it out of you. That young lady doesn't make you lust. She just shakes it out of you. Nobody makes you the way you are but you yourself. Everything's nonsense if that's not true. It's all chemical and psychological determinism, or worse yet, spiritual determinism. The truth is, when a man stands before God, he would give an account of not Adam's sin, not of his mother's sin, not of his father's sin, but of his sin, his heart, and his heart alone. And God won't ask him about anybody else. Why? Because you made your heart the way it is. In fact, people will constantly say, you can't change your heart. That's not what God says. God says, turn ye, make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die? The only help God will give you is the persuasions of His Spirit with truth. But you're the one that has to repent. You're the one that has to forget. You're the one that has to respond to God's grace. That is always found. Amen? If it's any other way, it's nonsense for God to turn people into hell for something they couldn't keep from doing. And why in the world does He have a sacrifice? You're totally 100% responsible. That's why the scripture says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. You say, Bill, then how did I get bitter? We'll come to that in just a minute. But let me give you concrete proof of what I'm preaching. And when He called all the people unto Him, how many people did He call? He said unto them, hearken unto me, every one. Every one? One. There's the truth. He wants every human being to hear. But He wants every human being to hear it on a personal level, just Jesus in you. Listen to me, every one of you. And understand. Generally, Jesus spoke in parables so they wouldn't understand. Not this time. There is nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him. But it's the things which come out of him, those are that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him use them tonight. And when He was entered into the house of the people, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. And He said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? You didn't understand this principle. You're in good company. Disciples didn't either. Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into a man, it cannot defile him? He said, that which cometh out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder. Under the head of murder, we're going to put bitterness. Ask one woman, are you bitter towards your husband? She said, no. I mean, folks won't admit to being bitter. I mean, you try to get a Christian to admit to be hating someone. Here's what Christians say. I love them, but I don't like them. Well, when you love people and you don't like them, you don't have anything to do with them, and that's why they're going to hell. Well, that's not all the reason they're going to hell, but you're certainly not making any difference. And I said, are you bitter? She said, no, I'm not bitter. I said, what would you call it? She said, I don't know. I said, how about resentment? She said, yeah, that's what I call it. We got a softer word here, resentment. It's the R word for bitterness. Bitterness is the B word for hate. And hate's the H word for murder. I know there's differences there. Degrees of differences. I'd certainly rather have a man hate me than murder me. But on the other hand, when you stand before God, God's not going to judge you by your actions. God's going to judge you by your heart. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the fire. This is a serious thing. And it's all the more serious for the forgiven to be unforgiven. For those that have been forgiven a $20 million debt and still holding out on somebody that owes them a $20 debt. And in comparison to what we deserve, it is exactly that. We can only get bitter over temporal things, things that last for time and not for things that last for eternity. You say, Bill, how did I get that way? Whenever you're wounded, you have two choices, choice one and choice two. There's choice one. No, choice, it should be put choice one, grace. Yeah, choice one, grace. We'll put it for choice two, but we'll talk about two first, natural inclination. What's that? I don't know, but I got it. I think it's the way I'm made, finite, being born into a sinful world with physical depravity. I don't know all the temptations to sin nor all the reasons of virtue, and the world is filled with iniquity, wounds and hurts, and you can't live without being wounded. So it becomes a powerful temptation to respond to the wounds with natural inclination, my very innate sense of justice. But if I do, that's a decision of pride, and the moment I make self the boss of my life, guess what backs away from me? God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace is abounding much more. The more rot, the more filth, the more hurts, the more wounds, the more wrongs, the greater the grace. If that weren't true, the Christian life would be impossible. But all you have to do is read the apostles of the New Testament and the wounds they went through and the people they wounded them, they loved them all the more. But our own families wound us today, and we counsel them, get out! You've got a right to divorce, and you've got a right to be happy. We're going to be missionaries? To who? It's a whole lot easier to love somebody else's drug addict than your own. Send them to Africa and love them over there, but can't love them here. You can take that wherever you want. We sing to be like Jesus and pray to be like Jesus until we get a chance and we want out. One deacon, New York State, I was about to go through the door. He had his arms folded. That's all he was trying. He said, Brother Hayden, I disagree with you. I've got a pat answer. I used to, as all prophets, just react. Disagree with me? Anymore. Every time I've done this, I've learned something. I said, that's okay with me, but I'm interested in learning. What do you disagree about? He said, nobody can live the way you preach. He said, no, he's complimenting me. If you can live the way I preach, the way I'm preaching is not Christian. I'm going to preach something that's so difficult, it's going to take death, burial, and resurrection for you to live. You're going to have to have grace. Amen? And it comes through death, burial, and resurrection. And I said, be more specific. He said, nobody can forgive you when you preach. Oh, I said, that's not true. I said, Jesus forgave the way I preach, and a whole lot better than I preach. I said, you remember Judas? While the kiss was still wet upon the cheek of Jesus, the most moving verse in all of your Bible is Matthew 26, verse 50. Maybe it's Luke. It's Matthew. You'll find it somewhere. While the kiss was still wet there, Jesus turned and said, friend, first word. And you can be sure he wasn't being a hypocrite. When he said friend, he meant friend. Nothing in the economy of God's grace kept Judas from being saved. God reached for Judas with all the grace that heaven had to offer. Friend! His instant focus when there was this open, gaping wound of a betrayal for 30 dirty pieces of silver was the focus not on the wound, not on the hurt, but on Judas's deepest need.
that habit.
Boy, friend, wherefore? He wasn't naive. He knew what was happening. Friend, wherefore camest thou?
My deacon looked at me, and he said, well, that was Jesus, and he was supernatural. Meaning Jesus can live it, we can't. Strange theology. I looked at him and I said, no, that wasn't Jesus. That was Joseph in the Old Testament, and he wasn't supernatural. Adam, didn't I? He looked at me and he said, well, Joseph was a special person.
Amen. You know what makes a special person? Grace. And it's abounding. And all God says is humble yourself and you'll get grace.
What is grace? The theologian, well, they have bigger definitions than this, but the general definition we hear of grace is God's undeserved favor. And with that, I think of God way up in heaven. He's got his arms folded. Undeserved. It's a passive death definition.
Phil, I see you. Let me tell you something. I favor you. For what? What do I need that for?
So let's give it a bigger definition. Grace is the undeserved favor of God, giving us the desires and the power to do God's will.
You see, without grace, we don't even have the desire to forgive. Oh, we're all for people forgiving other people and forgiving us.
Forgive others of what they do to us.
You don't have that. Natural inclination won't produce that. Amen? You got to get grace. It's reasonable. It's right. It's true. It's lovely. It's beautiful. But when we get to living it, we don't want it. We'd rather have our vengeance. We'd rather withdraw our spirit.
Let me tell you something. Your husband, it doesn't take much to wound a husband's spirit. A wife can look at him wrong. His little spirit will just shrivel up to nothing, and he'll become all will and pride. Pout for a month. So you gotta be careful. That's not what I was trying to preach. But, well, you know, every divorce, it's really amazing. We divorce that person to go out and marry somebody else. Somebody else wants them. And they drag all that hardness of heart into the new marriage.
No wonder second marriages don't last as long as first marriages do. Have a higher percentage of divorce. And after a while, the sociologist says, after three, you're a maladjusted social person. No! You need to deal with root sins that started in your childhood. Amen. Let me tell you something, folks. You're going to be a Christian? Those whom God uses, A.W. Tozer says, He, God, hurts people.
He didn't even bother to say God uses somebody else.
But you'll never count for God. If you, listen, it isn't loving to simply love the complacent. It's loving genuine love. And you love beyond loving. When you love those that hurt you, wrong you, and despitefully use you. And if you don't learn to forgive, you can't get any bigger in love any greater. Glory to God. Now we got the woman in Princeton, New Jersey, and I've preached my time away. But I may go on this a second night. It's possible. Because there's so many related truths. Scripture puts it like this. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine. Sound theology. But wherever you find sound doctrine, you always find it in Scripture in a moral sense. This is not a systematic theology book. You'll find it in relationship, man and his wife, man and his neighbor, man and his children, man in the world, man and God. Always in a relationship. So he says it's profitable doctrine for reproof. Giving you a few reproofs here tonight, give you a few more tomorrow. And then we've given you the correction. Here's the correction. But a lot of times, you know, we ought to forgive, and we try to forgive, and we relapse right back into our old bitterness. How many of you ever had that problem? What you need is more instruction to reinforce the correction, to fill in the rungs of the ladder so you get where you're at to where God wants you to be. And tomorrow night we'll give you some more of those instructions. But I believe tonight we have enough truth here to know. A few years back, they had what they called inner healing services. I don't go much for inner healing services. Because the problem with inner healing services is we pour oil upon people and say, oh, you've been hurt so deeply. You've been wrong. God loves you so much. And he just wants to heal that. And when you heal a wound of the spirit from without, a staph infection breaks out within and kills the people. My prophets have healed the hurt of my people slightly. Bitterness is one of the most ugly things that God there is. Bitterness always reveals a lack of love. Bitterness always reveals pride. Bitterness always reveals a wrong value. If you don't take care of the pride, the lack of love, and the wrong value system, and the disrespect, because oftentimes the people that were bitter toward the people in authority in their life, and now we've become rebels toward authority, and the result is we can't get under authority anyway. You get hurt in one church by one pastor and become bitter. You can go to all the churches in Houston, and let me tell you something, just as soon as that guy makes a mistake, the same bitterness is toward him. In fact, sometimes it's just that. One man said, I don't trust any preacher any further than I can see. One man said, a preacher borrowed $25 from me 25 years ago, and I've never been to church since. Never paid it back. Going on hell dollar a year. Amen. Let's take the truth and be set free by it. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Even a Pensacola revival experience will not do for you what the truth of God will do. Unless that Spirit gives to you revelation that breaks up those fountains of sin with his hammer and his sword and his grace. Amen. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's not grace. It's abounding here tonight. You've got to take responsibility. I'm not asking you to forgive. I'm asking you to confess. First to God, and then to others. I was wrong. I didn't love you as I should. We'll finish the Princeton University woman tomorrow night, maybe. You can go ahead and forgive and forgive and forgive until you take care of a guilty conscience for a lack of love and pride. You'll forgive one day and the bitterness will be right back in double proportion the next. And I'll tell you what, if you've got to live with that person, you're just not going to make it. But oh, you take responsibility for the lack of love and the pride, the guilt, and then fully forgive. Then begin to look to Jesus Christ for the grace. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. How to overcome, how to respond to the wounds that take place. Because get ready, if God ever intends to use you, he's going to put you in a place where you're going to be wounded from every side. But it's time for the church to get ready. I'm not an optimist, folks. I think persecution's coming. Maybe that is optimism. Whenever a great revival comes, there's going to be intense persecution. I mean, hell has entrenched itself in this nation. And when you start seeing a moral and spiritual awakening, there's going to be persecution. How are we going to respond? We've got to get our homes in order, our families in order, the church in order, if we're going to love a watching world. Amen? Heads bowed, eyes closed. While heads bowed and eyes are closed, no one looking around, how many slip up your hands and say, Bill, you've been preaching to me tonight. God's Holy Spirit has convicted me of the sin of bitterness. I've failed to love. I've failed to love as I should have. And pride became my choice, natural inclination. I want to cast it down. I want to bring it to the cross tonight. I want to count it again. Put up your hands right now. Take a nice breath. Yes, yes, yes. God bless you. Lift it up right now. Don't let pride get you tonight. Don't let pride get you tonight. What does it matter if Bill Hayes sees your hand being raised? What matters is God sees your hand being raised. So if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. So don't let that hold you back tonight. You slip up that hand and say, I want to be rid of this thing. Put up that hand right now and take it back. God bless. God bless. How many of here will raise up your hand and say, Bill, I have responded to wounds with God's grace, but I need more grace. I need more love. I want a baptism of it tonight. I want to be filled with the love of God. I want Jesus to take me to the cross. I want him to take me to Pentecost by the way of the cross. Put up your hands right now. Put them up right now. Amen. 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 Let's stand right now. And all of you folks that raised your hand or should have raised your hand, I want you to slip out from where you are. I want you to come and stand across the front here tonight. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all. Now, you folks back there, that feel free to come up here and help us pray for these, because these folks want a touch from God tonight. Pastor, let's pray for these people. Amen. Let's pray for John here first. So help us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray, God, that you will just release a baptism of your grace in John's life. Oh, God, you know the areas that he wants a renewing of your grace and a greater love than ever before, oh God, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Help us pray with these, John. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Touch our brother, Lord. Touch our brother, oh God. With a baptism of your love. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Oh, Ramasiko Talamavashandai. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray with my brother. Fill him with your love, oh God. Give them a glimpse of Calvary, O God, and of your great love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name, Lord, fill them with your Spirit and your grace. Oh, Lord Jesus, enlarge my heart, O God. Enlarge my heart, O God. Enlarge my mind, O God. Enlarge my emotions, O God. I want to feel the things you feel. I want to love the way you love, O God. I want to see the way you see, God. O Ramasikopotoramabashandai. In Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, just fill our brother with love and grace. Make him mighty in spirit, O God. Mighty in spirit, O God. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name. Oh, God, be gracious to this woman tonight, Lord. Touch your life, O God. Touch your life, O God, with a greater love than ever before. Take every tangled web and weave it into a garment of praise, O God. Take every broken board and build a bridge of forgiveness over which we may pass and others may follow. Take the failures, O God, and turn them into convictions with compassion, O God. Oh, God, thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus. Thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus. Thank you for the word of creation, O God, that makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Bless my brother, O God. Bless him, I pray. Mightily move by your Spirit, O God. Touch his life, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Oh, God. Oh, God. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. Oh, God, you know I want to love. I want to be a vessel through which your love flows, O God. I want to be a vessel through which your love flows, O God. Oh, God. God. Lord, there's been lots of hurt, Lord. Lots of hurt, Lord. But your grace, O God, is more than sufficient. The same grace on the same love, O God. It causes you to look upon this entire world and need and suffering. God, give a portion of it to us. And Lord, in Jesus' name, give her a great portion. And great grace was upon them. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Oh, God, we've got to have revival, Lord. We've got to have revival and outpouring of your grace and spirit. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Jesus. Bless these brethren, Lord. Bless these brethren. God, bless them. What a visitation, Lord, of your great love in Jesus' name. Bless my brother. Anoint him, O God. Anoint him, O Lord. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because you have anointed me. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, Kotoram of Ashandal, Koram of Ashanda. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Oh God, just move mightily, oh God. God, be gracious, Lord. Be gracious, Lord. Lord, every hurt. Every conflict.
Lord, the wine.
You meant it for good and not for evil. No thanks to sin or Satan. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, God, fill this young woman with your Holy Spirit and power. Give her a baptism of God's grace. Fill us, oh, God, with your grace. Fill us with your truth, oh, God. Let us see these hurts and wounds from your perspective. Attach new meaning to them, oh, God. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I want to know you, Jesus. I want to know you in the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering. Jesus, I want to know you. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. I've touched you, Lord. I've touched you. I've touched the hem of your garment. You're more than conqueror in me. Your grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. I don't even ask for a healing of a wound. I just ask God love through it. Love through it, oh God. Let it be an opening through which your grace flows. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah, God. In Jesus' name.